And I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, passage that we've continued to look at. And it's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, or the order of salvation in theology. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And verse 30 is a verse that has been looked upon as that order of salvation, God's beginning with God's predestination, moving to, in time, His effectual calling, which we studied in chapter 10, His calling of His people to Himself by the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And then He moves on from calling to justification. Those whom He called, these He also justified. That is the natural and next consequence of the effectual calling of God. And we see that's exactly what follows in our confession. Chapter 11, justification. They did it for that reason, that there is an order to understand about salvation and what God does in the various parts of the salvation that he works in us. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. He moves on from justification to the final state, glorification. And you might ask, where is sanctification? Well, it's in between there. But those whom He justified, these He glorified. If you have one of these things, you have all of these things, because God's salvation is complete. And I want you to notice this next section that we're about to read, which has often been a comfort to saints, is based largely upon, or is based on all of these things, but also largely upon justification. I want you to notice that in verse 31. "What shall we say to these things?" These things that He's just said, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Here's what we shall say. "If God is for us, who is against us? If you are justified in Jesus Christ, then all of the blessings of salvation and the gospel are yours, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it so or not, they are yours. These things are yours." And so, because God's salvation is complete, if you are justified, you're predestined, you're called, and you're glorified. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" There's predestination. God is the one who justifies. There's justification. If you are justified, who is there who condemns? If you are justified in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you are justified, sin can no longer threaten to condemn you. Even your remaining sins, Satan cannot accuse you before God of being God's enemy. And Satan cannot accuse your conscience and say you're not good enough for God, because you are justified. The law cannot accuse you with condemnation anymore for your sins, because the punishment due to our transgressions has been satisfied and finished in Jesus Christ. So if you're justified, there are none who condemn. In fact, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He who died for our justification is now interceding for us always, 24 hours a day, every day, before God, pleading his blood and righteousness with the Father, knowing that the one who died for us and justified us is now ruling our lives. That's why we can say we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, because Christ is praying for us and interceding for us, so that no matter how difficult it may look of the things that come into our lives as believers, if we're justified, we're not condemned, and nothing can enter our lives except by the permission of the one who rules heaven and earth. And all of this flows from justification. There is a change in our state from being condemned to justified in Christ, and all of the blessings and hopes that are in the gospel and in salvation are for those who are justified. That is a great comfort, and it's because of this doctrine of justification and the intercession of Christ that we then go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, what's that verse saying about the possibility of those things entering the life of a Christian? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, even if these things enter our lives. The love of God remains the same, because our relationship to him is based on justification, on the work of Christ for us that is given to us and imputed to us through faith in him. We are justified. But that doesn't mean that these things won't enter our lives. Tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. God is honest with us about the gospel, that in being right with God and accepted by his grace through justification by faith, he does not promise that we will escape any of these things. Even if we're faithful to him, even if we're obedient to him, he doesn't promise that we will escape these possibilities. The promises of God blessing those who are obedient to him is not that they will escape these things, but that they will be able to endure these things with faith and his help, and that these things will be used for his glory and the good of others. Our Lord was perfect, but he did not escape persecution, distress, tribulation, nakedness, peril, or sword. He endured these things according to the will of God, saying, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Because he knew that these things do not mean God doesn't love you. These things are the result of sin entering the world through men. And God has chosen that we will not escape sin while we're in this world. We will feel its effects and we will encounter its effects. But the love of God is the same. The love of God for us personally, and the fact that he will bring us safely to glorification even if we encounter all these things. So justification is a great comfort for the Christian while they endure these things. Just as it is written, "For thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, in all these things, that means you are in them and will be in them. You will encounter them. And in the midst of all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And the conquering doesn't mean these things necessarily will cease or end. But in the midst of them, we conquer through him who loved us, because we know that his love has not forsaken us. Heaven has not forsaken us. God's presence and acceptance of us has not forsaken us. That he is with us and has set his love upon us, and it will not depart from us. That we, by the work of Christ, are engraven on the palms of his hands. And as a result, we overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of these things. Through him who loved us, by believing the gospel, the truths of Christ, that if he rose from the dead, and he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, then he is with you in the trial. Because you are justified by faith alone. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, justified by faith, then the love of God will not be separated from you, and we will not be separated from the love of God. It is faith in that that is Christianity. It is in believing that that we have comfort and peace in believing. But if justification by faith alone is not your constant hope and stay as a Christian, not just a one-time event that happened a long time ago, but is the life in which you live, you will not be comforted when these things occur. Because the comfort in the midst of them is related to being justified by faith alone. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so the doctrine of justification is not just a technical doctrine whereby God explains the means by which he saves us from our sins and makes us, by his grace alone, acceptable to him, wherein glorification is guaranteed once he's set his love upon us, but it is also the daily comfort of the Christian's heart. And I think that's one of the greatest weaknesses in our churches today, and even in the Reformed faith, where we believe these things and believe right. We're talking about living as one who is justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ every single day, every single moment, especially in these times. Our greatest tendency is to look upon these things that occur to us and say, how could God love me and allow this to happen to me? How could God be for me and these things occur? When the very essence of the gospel is, when these things occur, God is still for us because of Christ. And as a result, we have comfort, hope, and faithfulness in obedience, even in the midst of these things. Understanding the doctrine of justification is our daily comfort. So in studying this doctrine, I want to encourage you to think about it yourself. Do you think like this as you walk through the day? And as we study the blessings of justification as we go through this, are they that comfort that enables you to endure these difficulties and to persevere in faithfulness? And if you're struggling as a Christian to find that peace in believing and peace that passes understanding and comfort of the Holy Spirit and hope in Christ, you can be sure of one thing. Somehow it's related to your understanding of or experience of justification. Because that is where the gospel begins, and that is where the gospel is lived each day. Having said all that, let's read the chapter on justification, and then we'll start working through it. And I want you, as we read through it, to think, do you understand these things, number one? And number two, what difference does it make in your life? Are the realities of these truths working in you on a daily basis? Do you think in these terms concerning your relationship to God on a daily basis? Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. Paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all those, by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, third paragraph, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. This is a wonderful chapter, and it's very specific and very measured in every word. It is well documented biblically, each phrase, and is something to be studied and understood by new Christians and by old Christians, those who are young in the faith and those who are mature in the faith, because these things never change. They never get old. They are our daily fare. Maurice?
I have a question about paragraph 2.
Okay.
My struggle understanding is, when faith is given to the sinner, faith which is given in repentance and all the other graces, none of those things is what makes him righteous.
That's correct.
Christ righteous.
That's correct.
What about when a man is given faith, does he immediately believe? Or is there, for example, when a person begins to see their sins and see their realization that they've lost, are they saved at that time? And it's not saying that they're only justified when they believe.
Right.
But what is actually going on before that time? How can a man see his lost condition without his eyes being open? Mm-hmm. Or without having an understanding of the things of God that he does not have any part of?
Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is often called conviction of sin. I think the distinction you may be making, if I understand you right. Turn with me to John 16. There's a difference between what is sometimes called the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit and the implantation and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, where faith and repentance are implanted in the heart by God's grace through the new birth, where God changes the heart, gives a new heart that now has faith and repentance working in it. But in John chapter 16, our Lord talked about, verse 7, the Helper would not come to them unless he went away, and he said, I will send him to you. And then in verse 8 it says, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Which is also a biblical principle of working with people. We work with people in a way to understand there's some things they cannot bear at a point in their life or Christian life. And that's something that's not often understood by pastors and Christians that are zealous to bring truth to others. We need to work with people where they are and bring the gospel to them. And we must not hide truth, but we must also realize they are where they are as we bring truth to them.
The question would not necessarily be regenerated because they see sin.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Jeff?
You say that it'd be helpful to understand it like this, is that there's a very clear difference biblically between illumination and regeneration.
Oh, absolutely.
Men can be illuminated by the Spirit. In Luke's account of four soils, there are those that believe for a while and fall away. Well, what did they believe? They had to see and understand something.
Right.
They believed in mm-hmm. that they are lost mm-hmm. because they were not regenerated, Hebrews 6.
Well,
they see
right.
and they taste. And it is real work of the Holy Spirit, but it is not a saving regenerating work.
Right. That's Jeff brought up Hebrews 6, which I was fixing to say what we studied last week is, but things can look pretty good, and yet a person may not be saved, because God does work in men by His Holy Spirit in ways that are not saving. And one is convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. For instance, in verse 8, 9, and 10, or 9, 10, and 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So people that do not believe in Christ still have a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. That's why unbelievers feel guilty for certain things. That's why unbelievers are moral sometimes in terms of a life that might be conformed outwardly to the commandments of God, because the Holy Spirit does a convicting work. Some people call that And a part of that convicting work, not all of it, but a part of it, is sort of the what is called common grace, where God preserves us and the world from being as sinful as it can be. See, we look at the world and say, how could God allow such things to happen? If we only knew how God restrains sin, we would bless Him for any good that comes into our lives or any good we see, instead of being so upset and angry at the bad things that happen in this world. That's a doctrine of Scripture. It's a very common doctrine in the Reformed faith, common grace. When some of you may have heard my message on the Killeen Massacre, which I preached a couple of years ago and wrote it up and put it in our newsletter. And one of my points in that was, when people say, how could this happen in this world? How could He do such a thing? And so forth. I pointed out that people that knew, can't think of his name right now, but anyway, knew this fellow, they kept saying, we're amazed this didn't happen before. And the issue is, why didn't it happen before? And the answer is, God restrained him. So in walking into Luby's and killing all these people, it was a terrible evil that came totally from the sin of men. But how many times had God restrained him from doing that before? And how many people has He restrained from doing such a thing? This world, as we know it, is not a manifestation of God. Of men being as evil as they can be. It is a manifestation of God's patience and mercy and restraining influence. And if we don't have that biblical concept, we will soon be discouraged over everything that happens. And everything that happens will make us question God's goodness or His power in this world. The heart of man is deceitful above all things by nature. And when God looked down on the earth and saw the condition of man's heart, it grieved Him, because He saw that every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6. But we don't see that in its outworking in this world. That's what's in man's heart. But God restrains it over and over and over again. And if you don't understand that as a Christian, you'll soon be in despair over the condition of the world and life in general, and or else begin to question the goodness and sovereignty of God at all. So the Scripture is real clear about that, and then this convicting work of the Holy Spirit appears to be convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in me. That explains why there is morality, why there is conscience even among men. It convicts the world. He convicts the world concerning righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Christ is taken out of the world. But the Holy Spirit still convicts men that there is such a thing as righteousness, and even teaches them, unbelieving men, that there is a righteousness in God. And in some men, teaches them very plainly the judgment of God and the righteousness of His character and their sinfulness and danger, yet not saving them. And judgment in verse 11. He convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. There are many men that come under the impressions of fear of death and judgment, because they know that they have lived a godless, sinful life, and if there were a holy God, and they are afraid because they don't know if you live on after you die or not, and they have within themselves a built-in sense of justice, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment in ways that we cannot fathom. When I look at my heart and my life, as a non-Christian, I was looked upon as a good church boy, a capable student and a moral person that people liked. But if for one moment the thoughts and intentions of my heart had been permitted by God to have free rein, and I had not been restrained many times in sin, I would be in jail or dead. And that is why Paul called himself the chief of sinners at the end of his life. He understood that. But the convicting work of the Holy Spirit brings men, that's how he brings them into awareness of their sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment to come, which is a part of the effectual calling, if in his sovereign wisdom and goodness chooses to cause them to be born again, in understanding that, and then faith and repentance planted in their hearts in the new birth, they respond in repentance and faith. And to try to further answer your question, in the New Testament, what we normally see, and what, you know, when you see people in systematic theologies trying to explain all this, they say the normal experience is that the moment faith and repentance is planted in the heart, the person flees to Christ and is justified. It's an instantaneous thing. It's not a thing where they're born again and 10 months later they say, oh, I think I'll believe in Jesus. Not at all. It's all part of that moment of salvation where the conviction of sin by God's further work yields to the new birth and repentance and faith, to which there's an immediate response to Christ, which is called conversion, which follows effectual calling and regeneration. And at that moment of coming to Christ in faith, relying on Him, the act of justification is instituted and completed in time. And that's how it's normally understood. Does that get to where you... Okay. Does someone have a question over here?
As men become more wicked, they become so hard and they won't have a conscience to know right and wrong.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. One of the things of Hebrews 6 is, again, what we were talking about in Hebrews 10 is, that if men go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, or they have had these preparatory works of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, but then turn away and trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, one of the responses of God to that, which men do willingly and of their own nature, God doesn't force them to do this. This is a free act of man's wicked heart. Then comes in what the old writers call the doctrine of judicial blindness. Pharaoh is a classic example. He at first gave in to the miracles of Moses and said, I'll let your people go. Then it says he hardened his heart to God. To which response, God hardened his heart, that he might be an example of those who harden their hearts against God, and that he shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, and God hardens whom he will. But that response of God's hardening in the history of Pharaoh's actions is in response to him turning away from that which he had seen and known to be true. And that is the doctrine of judicial blindness, that God does. And I'm not willing to say anyone that I know or would work with has come to the point of judicial blindness. That's God. But the warning is there to put a little fear in our hearts that we must not turn away from the things we know to be true. And it's there. Now, I don't understand all of these things and how they work, but they're there. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think, or 6, chapter 6, I guess. I always get it mixed up with 2 Timothy 4. But it speaks of those who have become seared in their conscience. And it's like a branding iron sears on the side of a cat, toughens that hide, and it sears it in there and destroys the natural, can't think of the word, but it becomes stiff and so forth instead of pliable on the hide there. And the result is that they're hardened, and we harden our consciences. One of the marks Jesus said in Matthew 24 of his second coming is that there will be an increase in lawlessness. Now, we look at our society and say, whoa. But let me tell you something. Have you looked into history? You think this society's hard? Listen, we are living in the most blessed society on the face of this earth today, and in many places in history regarding men and women having a conscience. When you study the ancient civilizations and even the Roman Empire in the time of Christ, and you start talking about lawlessness and wickedness and seared consciences and hard hearts, you're talking about something that would stagger you, and I don't think any of us here would want to live in that society, those societies, and trade them for America, as much as we hate what's going on in America. But there is an increase in lawlessness that Jesus spoke of, where men's hearts are hardened before he comes. And we've got to get things in perspective, I think, to have a right understanding of what's happening. If you see anything good at all, if an unbeliever treats you nicely, if, as much as I despise what's going on in our government, we have a head of government that is not seeking out Christians to throw them to the lions, we better give thanks to Jesus Christ and realize that we live in the mercy and common grace of God every day. And if you understand this biblically, it'll put a different attitude on the way you look at life. It'll make you more grateful instead of pessimistic. It'll make you more trusting of the God who is good and sovereign rather than bitter and angry because he doesn't work out your life exactly like you want him to. We bask in God's mercy every single day in this country. It's a good question, Maurice, but in getting back to it, what I want to do is let's just go on into this first paragraph now, and some of these things will also come out. But before I get in that paragraph, I wanted to tell you about Martin Luther, and if we get in this first paragraph today. As far as the doctrine of justification in church history, there were many reformers before Martin Luther that understood this great truth. But these pre-reformers and Luther and Calvin and others came out of a period of time where for at least 1,000 years and really longer than that, the doctrine of justification was cloudy or ignorant or unknown in the life of the church. And you had people going to church every Lord's Day, doing what they thought they should do, believing what they were taught to believe, who never heard of, understood, or experienced justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. These pre-reformers began to teach the truth, and many of them were burned to death by the Roman Catholic Church because their doctrine of justification was in opposition to the doctrine of justification as taught by Roman Catholicism. And as a result, the movements grew and waned because of persecution, but yet their seed was planted in the minds of many. And Martin Luther came along as a young monk, a Roman Catholic monk, in his own historical and personal context, as he sought God. And he had been exposed as a young monk in his studies to some of these reformers like John Huss. There are some things that when you study the life of Martin Luther, to me, they come out. You study them for yourself and see. Martin Luther's relationship to his father was terrible. History paints his father as a man who was harsh, demanding, controlling, and critical. And he tried to point Martin Luther into the way of studying law because he thought that would be what is best for him. So Martin Luther pursued those studies. And when he came to the point of realizing that his soul was not right before God and that he was under threat of death in the well-known lightning storm, which he supposedly was struck by lightning, it came to him that if he died, he would be in terrible danger before God. And so he entered the monastery against his father's wishes. And in fact, in light of his father's harsh criticism and rejection of him. And when he was initiated into the monastery, his father would not come. And when you read Luther's personal statements about his concept of God, what you see is that his concept of God was exactly his concept of his relationship to his father. That God was harsh and cruel and far away and cared not for him personally. And that the things that happened in his life were manifestations of God's rejection for him. He could not do anything to please God the Father. He tried to be a good monk. He tried to learn the ways of the monastery. And when he was offering his first mass as part of his training and experience, he began trembling and shaking as he lifted the cup because he knew within himself that there was no way he could approach a holy God. And he almost passed out, but somehow got through it. He continued to study, and I don't remember the exact name he used, but he spoke of God as being the angry God, the judging God, the distant God, the God who was far away from him, to whom he could not relate in any personal way. And then he looked at himself and saw his sins. And when he would confess his sins and go through long hours of confession till he tired out the priest he was confessing to, the priest would say, "Are you finished yet?" And he'd say, "No. The more I confess, the more I find." And he found no peace. And he only saw his sins. And the more he saw his sins, the more angry with God he became. Because he saw him as a God who cannot be satisfied, who cannot be pleased by anything he could do. And I believe that was the way he related to God because of not only his nature as a sinner, but his experience with his father. Anything that he did was not good enough. And so he walked about in depression with thoughts of suicide. And he tried to study the scriptures to find a release from this contradiction of a holy God who could not be satisfied with anything we did, and him a terrible sinner who could do nothing but sin. That's all he knew he could do. He could sin and do it really well. And so one of his assignments was to teach through the book of Romans. And as he taught through the book of Romans, and later he experienced the book of Romans, he found in first chapter 1, verse 17, this text, or verse 16 for the background. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Or, but he who is righteous by faith shall live. And as he studied that passage, it came to him that there was something that was being taught in Roman Catholicism, or something was not being taught in Roman Catholicism that should be taught. And he would read that verse and say, this can't be right. This can't be right. The righteous man by faith shall live. The righteous man shall live by faith. But he would say, what about works? What about holiness? Then why do we go on our knees climbing stairs to get another deposit on our sins' forgiveness by acts of contrition and penance? And it didn't make sense to him. But as he wrestled in his internal soul, this truth finally came to him. He who is righteous by faith shall live. That this God, who is unapproachable and unknown, has given a gospel whereby those who are totally sinful and can do nothing but sin can approach him personal righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him, and the death of Jesus Christ to atone for him. And when he understood this, it was an absolute revolution in his life that he could know, to find a God who could be approached, and even beyond that, who would accept him as righteous even though he wasn't, was strange to him. And that not by his works, but by simply resting on Christ's work for him, would make him his child. And when he understood that, the love of God flowed through him and became the comfort of his heart and the driving force of his life from that point on. He didn't need his father's approval then. The hurt and pain of their separation personally was softened and helped. And his love for God, as being such a God who's so righteous and yet so merciful, and who is so wise as to be just in devising the way of Christ's death whereby he could retain his justice and yet be the justifier of sinful men, overwhelmed him. And he lived in that every single day. It wasn't an experience he had that he got over, and in the light of God's rough providences became bitter and unbelieving. He lived in this wonderful blessing of a righteous God who could be known and who knew him. That's how he got through every day. And so every day he repented of his sins, and he believed in Christ and was comforted. And the next day he repented of his sins, and he believed in Christ and was comforted. And his movement of a gospel that had been hidden for over 1,000 years was so revolutionary that the Pope of Rome sent out assassination squads to kill him, because it would subvert the very foundation of the world religion of Roman Catholicism. Do you know God like that? Or is he still so distant
and demanding and unsatisfiable, that you have not a clear understanding of how he could receive you and love you and accept you the way you are. And even as a professing Christian, as you discover that, yes, indeed, you are the chief of sinners, not the chief of Christian sinners, but the chief of sinners, that he is a God who, through the work of Christ, justifies you and makes you acceptable to him through the blood of another and the righteousness of another. Do you know that? So that it is your daily comfort, not just a theological knowledge, not just an experience you may have had, but as you sin, as you live, as you seek to obey and find more and more weakness in your hearts that you did not find before, is that the comfort of your heart? Well, that's what being a Christian is. That's what living in Christ is. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Justification is very practical. Let's pray.